Wonderful to be with you all to sing and pray, open up God's word. I love Advent because I need it. I'm not great at waiting, and Advent puts waiting right up front. Many of us, in fact, aren't great at waiting as particularly Western Christians. We live in an instantaneous culture, but that presents a problem for us as disciples because we follow Jesus waiting for his second return. And week after week, we've chosen themes. In fact, the historical themes that the church has used of hope and peace and joy and next week love. And those teach us how to wait. It's not just that we wait, but we wait with hope. We wait with peace, and we wait, as we're going to see, with joy. But what does that mean, to wait with joy? We're very familiar that Christmas is a season of joy, but what we want to do is wrestle with just what that means. And really zero in on this question. In our waiting, in a world full of suffering and sin and longing, is true joy possible? Is it possible to actually experience true joy this side of heaven? And to do that, we're going to wrestle with this topic of joy from a minor prophet, Zephaniah. So if you have your Bible, you could turn there. Zephaniah 3, we're going to be in verse 9 through the end of the book. And we're going to wrestle with three aspects of joy for those who follow Jesus that are ours now. And my prayer is that as we're under God's word, that our joy would increase individually, and as a church, we could take a step forward into waiting together for our King's second coming with joy. Let's read Zephaniah 3, 9, and following. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared your enemies. The King of Israel is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for festivals so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise, then renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you for these promises. And we come as your people before your word, and we ask that you would do your work by your Spirit. God, that you would give us fresh joy. In your name, amen. The first joy we're going to look at is joy of renewal. We see this in verses 9 through 13. Every good story has a moment where everything that has gone wrong is suddenly reversed. And people that were on a trajectory of hardship and harm are on a new trajectory of joy. That's what stood out to me as we drove home as a family, listening to The End of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know the story by C.S. Lewis. The world that they were in was harsh, under ice and snow. Everything was wrong until Aslan came and made everything new. We were at the end of the story, Laura and the boys had been listening to it, but what I caught was the joy where after his death and after he came alive again, he went throughout this world bringing life. Where there was snow and ice, there was green. Where there were animals turned to stone, they were now alive and they were gathering towards them. And on this book and tape, what you could hear in the background was the laughter, the joy of renewal. It's a fundamental longing of our human hearts. These verses are a picture of irrevocable worldwide renewal, reversal of mankind's trajectory on the day that the Lord comes. And just like every story like this, this renewal and joy would come in the midst of a very hopeless time. Not many of us are familiar with the book of Zephaniah. We love Zephaniah 3:17, but we need to understand God's joy over us in context. Zephaniah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. In the late 600s, Assyria had taken the northern kingdom into captivity about 60 years earlier. But Judah continued to rebel in the same ways, rampant idolatry and injustice. You might remember King Josiah, the only good king left, found God's law and sought reform, but to no avail. The people were too far gone, and God sent them Zephaniah to tell about this one day that he would return. The day of the Lord. A day when God's wrath would cover the earth and sweep away rebellious humanity. Zephaniah begins in chapter 1. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut all mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Echoes of Genesis 3 are obvious. But the world not cleansed with fire, but water, but the fire of God's wrath. In chapter 1, Zephaniah explains that judgment would come on Israel because of their complacency, saying things like, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. God's people were bored with God. The nations in chapter 2 taunted God's people and God himself, saying of their cities, I am, and there is no one else. The story of Zephaniah and history is mankind's rebellion against God. And then right before our text in Zephaniah 3:8, the Lord says, therefore, wait for me. For the day when I rise up and cease to pray, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, for all my burning anger, for all in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. Zephaniah speaks of God in his holiness and his jealousy. A God who is absolutely devoted to his own glory and created humanity to love him, to worship him, to obey him, to know him. But the nations and its people had spurned that love. And in his justice, he would come and punish rebellion to protect his honor, to show to all the nations his power, his strength, his glory. The day of the Lord was an ominous cloud approaching. Pervasive worldwide judgment was coming, and Zephaniah was pointing to that. But that wasn't all that he pointed to. Because historically and understood in that day, the day of the Lord would include more than judgment. It was the day where God's people experienced expected the Messiah to come, to take up his rightful throne, to defeat his enemies and mete out God's wrath. Sure, but to gather his people and to be with him, where the earth would be purged with fire, but his people would be purged and brought back to himself. And that's where we begin in Zephaniah 9, with this unbelievable promise. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. The speech language that he used has to do with allegiance from the inside out. God's promising that a day would come that he would change hearts to return to him, that the trajectory of humanity wouldn't be rebellion and running away, but towards in allegiance, in worship. I love this passage because God's people and the nations don't make the first move. It's God who changes. It's God who removes. It's God who shepherds. It's this picture of cosmic renewal where sin started in the garden, got worse and worse. The flood came to cleanse the world, but that didn't ultimately deal with the human heart, which is why at the Tower of Babel, we see all humanity amassing themselves against God, and God scatters them. But that story is in reverse here. He cleanses the human heart. He deals with sin. He cleanses it. And all the nations come to him and are serving him shoulder to shoulder. And he's not leaving his people out of that. In verse 11 through 13, he removes the proud from their midst. He removes pride from their hearts. He gives them no shame that they might return without fear with a meek and lowly heart to serve God. He gives moral renewal. And all of this picture put together is meant to point us to one thing, that Eden is regained. That one day, all that is wrong will be reversed. The utter joy of renewal. Totally God's work. I will change. I will convert. I will remove. I will leave. I will shepherd God's people as one flock under his rule. And for the people that Zephaniah was speaking to, God's people, they saw some fulfillment of this. God would judge. They would go into exile. Literally, God removed from them the haughty and left the humble people. In exile, they returned to live under God's law with Ezra and some degree of safety with Nehemiah. And yet the joy of heart renewal isn't experienced in full. And they wait for it. And they wait for it. But brothers and sisters, we have seen the greater fulfillment. Christ, after life and death and resurrection, sends his spirit to renew hearts. Acts 2 is Babel in reverse, where God renews his people, gathers the nation, is with us by the Spirit, never leaving us, with protection and guidance and provision. Friends, as God's people, we are the fulfillment of these verses. All people, any, can come to him only by the Spirit. And come we have. You know the joy of renewal, because we see its effects everywhere. It's unbelievable. True joy starts with being renewed for what you were made for. To be a part of the new trajectory of humanity. You were made to worship and know God, and you know him because he has made you new. And it's a joy that is real in the midst of your current circumstance. So you find yourself going to him. It's because he's first come to you and gathered you in. Do you find yourself in lockstep with people that you wouldn't have been otherwise? It's because you're new. You're part of his renewed humanity. There's great joy in renewal. It's a wonderful thing. A beautiful thing. Joy number two, the joy of relationship, verses 14 through 17. Often, some of the most joyful people are the ones who have experienced the most significant hardships and suffering. That wrestle with God and come out like Jacob, walking with a limp, but they know God. In Western culture, we think that joy comes in the absence of pain and suffering. But isn't it awesome? That's not true. You can have joy in the midst of whatever you're going through right now. Think about this in verse 14. In the middle of a prophecy to them of ongoing judgment and fatherly discipline, God himself causes his people to sing aloud, to shout, to rejoice, to exalt with all your heart. These are God's promises to you that it's possible for you to find joy, not despite your circumstance, but right in the middle of them. A joy that isn't handcuffed to what happens to you. Yet, it's not detached from God's providence in your life. A real joy, a soul deep joy in the middle of whatever you're going through. God offered this to them. And he said, shout and sing because I'm with you. The God that we were at odds with, the God that they were at odds with, would come to him. A future day where God himself, the King of Israel, would take away their judgment. No guilt for their rebellion. No shame before him and the nations. He's to come close to know them. On that future day, he would clear their enemies. They would never again fear evil, the evil of conquering nations, the evil within their nation, the evil within their heart. their hearts because their king would be close to protect them. But what stands out and what we love about this passage is that God's not just close and near, but his demeanor towards them is inexplicable. Why would he have so much joy over a people that have been so rebellious? He says he would rejoice over them with gladness. It says that he would be quieted over them in his love for them. I know the ESV says something different. Most translators say that verse has not to do with us being quieted, but him being quieted over us. Like a newborn dad looking at his newborn baby, so enamored with his people that it silences him. Which is beautiful. One commentator calls this the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. God shouting for joy and love for his people. You can hear God singing over his restored people in relationship with them. And we see the bookends of verses 14 and 17. There's a mutuality of joy. A day would come when God himself, the King of Israel, would sing over them. And they waited for this. And judgment came, and the exile came, and the number returned, and God worked in marvelous ways, but he seemed far off. No king yet took the throne. He was leading and protecting, but they had no singing king. And they waited, and they waited for him to come. And then he did. The singing king. At the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great joy that would be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Come to bring joy. Joy had come to the world in the God-man Jesus Christ. The King of Israel, born and growing up in humility. No one knew him, as we just sung. He was never haughty or proud, but rather humble and lowly. He was a man of truth and justice, unlike his people, Israel. And by his obedience, he did all the things that Israel and the nation failed to do, thus enabling humanity's renewal. And his ministry, he pointed to himself as the mighty Savior. In verse 17, who would save his people, who would take away the judgments against Israel and clear away their enemies. Years later, the prophet Zechariah would take verses 16 and 17 and expand them. In Zechariah 9:9, he writes, "Rejoice, greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, as he humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And he came as the Lord God in the midst of his people, a mighty one to save, which is why we read in John 12, as he enters Jerusalem, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." He's the coming king who's come close to his people. And you could hear him rejoicing all through his ministry. You see his joy over people. When Peter professed him, you see his eyes, "Blessed are you, Bar-Jonah." The rejoicing over the woman that found the lost coin. I know that's the story, but it points back to the rejoicing of him finding his people. We read of him singing in the garden with his disciples and over them awaiting his death. He's silent over us, as Spurgeon writes, in his love before Pilate and on the cross when he's mocked and jeered. And as the true Israel, he takes justice on himself. Our judgments taken away, placed on him, the ultimate enemies of God's people, Satan, sin, and death, removed from us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And he rose that his joy might be ours, that we might experience by the Spirit his joy over us. Zechariah, in that same passage 9, chapter 9, ends the section this day, speaking of Jesus coming to gather his people. Beautiful verse. Verse 16 and 17. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they will shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty." Part of the joy was that we might be crowned in his diadem, that he would wear that with pride because of his love for us, that his joy would be in us and our joy would be full. Every joyous exclamation that we're called to in verse 14 is only a response to his joy over us. That's how the gospel works. True joy, friends, comes from resting in your Savior's joy over you. The fact that he loved you and died for you and freed you, and he rejoices over you. Our joy isn't our movement towards him, but our joy is found in him coming after us. Sometimes our lack of joy is from the fact that we, like Israel, all the time look to lesser joys. But perhaps on a deeper level, our lack of joy comes from the fact that we really don't understand his joy over us. Or maybe we've just forgotten it. When was the last time you had a deep sense of God's joy over you? We live a life of faith. It does ebb and flow, but friend, it is impossible to live a life of joy if you do not know how firmly and how vastly he loves you. Suffering, joyless Christian, my prayer for you today is that you would hear him sing over you. That in verse 11, you have no shame before him. You will live out of his love for you instead of attempting to earn it. Even if, like Israel, you find yourself under his fatherly discipline, that with verse 16, you wouldn't let your hands grow weak, but you would know that even in the midst of a firm hand, he sings. Even in hard circumstances, those are only meant to press you more into not just his character, but his heart. Oh, that we would hear him sing. We've been made new, and he sings over us, and we know him. It's the joy of the relationship with him. It's the only ultimate joy that we have this side of heaven. Joy number three, the joy of restoration. In the subway system in London, there's a phrase plastered everywhere on the platforms. Mind the gap. Now, the problem's important enough for them to post signs, not important enough to fix. But everybody knows who hops on and off the train that they must mind the gap. That there's a gap between the platform and where they are ultimately headed to that they must pay attention to. If they don't, they'll trip or fall, or it might be dangerous or even worse. These last two verses of this passage, 19, 18, 19, and 20, 3 verses, math, teaches something very important about joy. For the believer, there is true joy that we have in Christ now. But even as Joe quoted Psalm 16, there is a fullness of joy that we will only experience at his second coming. We have true joy, real joy that cannot go away because he has brought himself to us and made himself his own. But the full experience of that, our faith made sight is up ahead. There is a gap between our experience of joy now and what is yet to come that we must expect. Christ is ours by faith, but what we will be has not yet appeared. And just as Zephaniah called God's people to rejoice in a joy that was ahead, we find some joy now in the future restoration of all things. Joy in a future joy. Verse 18 has a lot of import for us. It's a picture of an Old Testament saint in exile in Babylon, longing for the day of the Lord when they could return to the land and experience the festivals in the temple and God's people being together with God. What's on the mind of this saint is, I'm not home. Yes. It's the same location that Peter puts us as God's elect exiles. Advent helps you locate yourself. You are not home yet. And verse 18 is a picture of your longing. Brother, sister, you have Christ. By your spirit, you were part of his renewed people. You do experience joy with him, a security that cannot go away. Evil cannot ultimately harm you or separate you from the love of God in Christ. And yet all this is yours by faith. Your enemies have been defeated. There is no shame, and yet you still battle your own sin. You're still affected by others. Satan's fiery darts are still a real thing. Death and sickness and health, while they cannot bring ultimate pain, they still do bring pain. But you're headed to a day where all of that's restored. Where there will be a fullness of joy that is inextricably tied to your circumstance. Christians aren't crazy people saying circumstances don't matter. They do matter. We just realize they won't be fixed this side of heaven. And God meets us now in the waiting. But this passage ends where in six times God promises that the fullness of joy that we long for is coming. Where you will gather those who long to be with him, dealing with all of our oppressors. Where you will gather us in our lameness, those of us who have been put out of joint by life and sin, but we've limped our way to him. By the power of the Spirit, he will gather the outcasts, the lonely, the marginalized, the persecuted. He would change our shame into praise. We'll be ultimately free with one another in his presence. He'll bring us in, no longer exiles, returning, wanting to return home. We will be home, and then he'll make everything new. Our fortunes restored before his eyes. We're not home yet, and the band could come up. But true joy is ours right now in the middle of our sorrow and our suffering and pain. Because we know him, and we've been made new. But if you're anything like me, some of our lack of joy comes from the fact that we trip over the gap very often, rather than minding. Some of our joylessness comes from the fact that we expect heaven now. And we belittle true joy because we don't yet have full joy. But God calls us in his word to mind the gap, to see through eyes of faith, to find our joy in him, to wrestle with one another, not despite our circumstances, but right in the middle of it, that we have this settled joy as a church, that we are new, we're part of the new humanity. He sings over us, and joy is in him and him alone, and we get to walk through life longing for the fullness of joy, which is one of the many reasons we come to the Lord's table. You could prepare your communion cup